Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. In verses 1 through 7, God addressed the nations. He began by saying in verse 1, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." He then alluded to what he did in the past through Abraham and how their reaction, their response was to try and match him, to match what he had done through their own devices and through their own gods. Verse 6, "Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, 'Be of good courage.' So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, 'It is ready for the soldering.' Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter." That's the irrational response of the heathens when they are face to face with the display of God's mighty power. They run to hide instead of running to him. God speaks about laying hold of his strength and thereby making peace with him, but they wanted to find a rival power to that of God. Now from verse 8 through 20, God is speaking to his people Israel. He turns now to his people Israel and he says, you are not to be like that. Israel, you should be different. You should know better. Let me read a few verses from verse 8. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" And in saying that, he is contrasting the emotions of the idolaters. They were afraid. Their gods were not adequate for them. God says, "You don't need to be afraid because I am adequate for you." In verse 8, he says, but you, Israel. There's the emphatic pronoun. You, Israel, should be different. He says, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. And in doing so, he's reminding them that they were once Jacob. They are now Israel. See what you are. See what you used to be. And he says, you are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. You, Israel, are my servant. This is the first mention of servant in the book of Isaiah. It was first stated in God's address to Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 4, God sent Moses to Pharaoh. And this is what Moses was to say in the name of God. Exodus 4 from verse 22 and 23. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me.'" This is what God is reminding his people of here in verse 8. "You, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." God's, in other words, it was God's sovereign initiative. In Psalm 105, the psalmist there speaks about his people being his chosen ones. In Psalm 105 and verse 6, "O seed of Abraham his servant, you children of Jacob his chosen ones. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth, O seed of Abraham his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Now Isaiah is picking up that exhortation. Remember who you are, what I have made of you, who I am and what I am. 2. I have chosen you, the descendants of Abraham my friend. That is to say, the physical descendants of the one who loves me. Ohavi in Hebrew. The one who loves me. How did Abraham express his love to God? This is how God describes Abraham's love for him. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19. Genesis 18, from verse 17, the Lord says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Abraham's love consisted in faith and obedience. It's so simple. Those are the two main things that God has always required of man. What do the scriptures principally teach? Says the question in the old catechism. The answer is, the scriptures principally teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty he expects of us. Faith, obedience. Those are the two areas where Adam fell, and those are the two areas which God still requires our cooperation and our submission. Faith and obedience. And these were the main characteristics of Abraham. He believed in the Lord, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He obeyed God even to the near sacrifice of his own son. He who loves me. The Lord Yeshua put it another way. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not a grievous thing. His commandments are not grievous. The descendants of Abraham, my friend. Then he says to them in verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, well, and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. He's harking back to what he said about Abraham in verse 2. Who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, etc. But they were not yet born. That's the question. I have taken you from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions. But the descendants of Abraham will say, how is that meant to be understood? How can we understand this? Because we were not even a twinkle in Sarah's eyes when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. What does it mean? The answer is that they were, in the language of the scripture, in the loins of their father when God called him. They were not yet born, but they were potentially in Abraham. And in due course, they were born as the descendants of Abraham. But what happened to Abraham was then attributed to them. It starts in the Garden of Eden. What Adam does involves all his descendants. When Adam failed, we all failed in Adam. So what Messiah has done, because Messiah has succeeded, we all succeed in Messiah. He is our head, he is our representative. And this is how he is speaking to the people of Israel. You I took in your father from the ends of the earth. And therefore what he did for Abraham, he did for them. That is from the Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, called from its furthest regions, from the remote parts, and said to you, you are my servant. Here it is again in emphasizing. But he says, you are my servant because they were meant not only to be his redeemed people, but to be his people who serve him. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 and 6, God laid out his terms to them before he gave them the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, I'll read from verse 4 to verse 6. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, there it is, if you will serve me and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And of course the people's response was, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. The Lord says here, I have said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. That gives the lie to the ancient Midrash, which says that God went throughout the nations of the world seeking which nation would accept his Torah, offering his Torah to the nations. This is a rabbinic legend. And all the nations turned it down on one pretext or another. But when he came to Israel, they said, yes, we will do and we will be obedient. Na'aseh v'nishma. The Lord says quite the opposite here. He says, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Messiah said the same to his disciples. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The true Israel are those from Israel who are obedient and who believe. Saved to serve. And he says, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Again we hear the words of the Son of God. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The same thing. Because God has chosen his people and will never cast them away, never disown them as his people, however severe he might be with them, it is on that basis that you and I have the assurance that our Redeemer will not cast us away. It's on the same ground, the faithfulness of God, his irrevocable choice. Glorious words. And therefore he says to them in verse 10, fear not, they are afraid. You don't be like them. Do not be, because if you fear, you are behaving like the heathens. Therefore he says, fear not, and it is emphatic, you are not to fear. We get an echo of that in the book of Matthew, chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, Messiah had risen, an angel had come down, rolled back the stone to demonstrate to all that the tomb was empty. We read Matthew 28, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. The Lord didn't need the angel to roll back that stone before he left the tomb. He was already risen, because the angel said as much. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, that is, to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Do not be afraid. Literally, don't you be afraid. They have reason to fear. You have none. Do not be afraid. Do not you be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. He's not there anymore, but come and see the empty grave. The Lord is speaking to his people in Isaiah, and he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I am with you. There was a time when God had to say that to Abraham. It was after he had routed those five victorious armies, flushed with triumph. He had routed them and rescued his nephew and family and all their possessions. But we read after that great victory, after his sublime encounter with Melchizedek, king of Salem, after the flush of victory had worn off, God saw in Abraham's heart apprehension. And we read in Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Why would he say fear not? Because Abraham had reason to wonder whether these people would return for a return match. Those enemies that he had routed might well have gone home, licked their wounds, mobilized another army and come down on him like a ton of bricks. That may have been at the back of Abram's mind. And God says to him, I am your shield. And I am your exceeding great reward. What a wonderful thing that the children of Abraham can lay claim to that same promise. Do you love the Lord Yeshua? Are you truly his? Then the Bible says if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And therefore, for you too, to you too, God says, I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. This ought to warm our hearts. The Lord says to his people, here in verse 10, be not dismayed, for I am your God. Do not, in other words, to translate literally, do not gaze anxiously about you. You don't need to look over your shoulder. Do not gaze about anxiously, because I am your God. He's reminding them of what he said to them after he had offered to them his covenant and the Ten Commandments. How he had then prefaced the Ten Commandments with this declaration, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. He is reminding them of that great declaration on Mount Sinai. I am your God. Not only that, I will strengthen you. And that takes us back to chapter 40, right at the end of verse 40, verse 30 and 31. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I will strengthen you. But it doesn't happen one-sidedly. The Lord expects us also to wait upon him. When we feel we're weak, we cannot cope, things are getting too much for us. We feel well nigh overwhelmed in our spirits. What is the remedy? The worst thing is to flee. Remember in chapter 30 he said, if you flee, those who pursue you will be swift. The answer is, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. In returning and rest you shall be saved. Resting in the presence of God. Resting before Him. Making sure that we are once more in touch with Him. In communion with Him. Many of our problems overwhelm us because at that point we are no longer in touch with our Lord. And we need to resume that contact with Him. That's the most important thing. Then everything else takes its due place. He says, I will help you. Notice how many times He says, I will. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is what He said to His people in Egypt when they were being oppressed by their taskmasters in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. We have the great I wills of God. Therefore say to the children of Israel, that's Exodus 6, 6. I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. The great I wills of God. Again we hear the Son of God saying, Father, I will. And what is it He will? I will that those who you have given me be with me where I am. How marvelous. God promised His people Israel to lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Our Messiah's I will refers to the heavenly counterpart of that land flowing with milk and honey. Heaven itself. I will. And the Father always hears the Son because their will is just one. There are never two wills between the Father and the Son. It's always one and the same. So here again, God reminds His people of His great determination. I will. It's a great thing to look at those declarations where God asserts His determination. Verse 11, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who warred against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Behold, whenever God says behold, it's because of some great announcement. Look, see for yourself. All your adversaries will be disgraced. He says, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. He says, they shall be as nothing. They shall perish. Israel, in other words, will be fully vindicated. God will see to it that one day His people are fully vindicated. That's amazing. Because He's speaking to His people in the context of their declension. Their spiritual declension. They had committed idolatry. God is speaking to His people overtaken in that fault, in that sin. And yet He says here, those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. In chapter 54, He repeated it. Chapter 54 of Isaiah, verse 15. Indeed, says God, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. This is not my doing. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. The amazing grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, says the hymn. He says you will seek them and you will not find them. Verse 12. Those who contended with you, or literally, the men of your war, the people who made war with you, they shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. And the reason is, verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. That's not the first time he said it. He said it in chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Again, he says it in verse 13. And again in verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Repeated assurances that he would help them. Repeated exhortation not to be afraid. We need it, don't we? Because there are fears all around. We don't know what a day may bring forth. And we need God's repeated admonition. Fear not, I will help you. Yes, you may be facing troubled times, but you're not facing them alone. I am with you. That's what he's speaking of. I will hold your right hand, he says in verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. To hold the right hand is another way of sustaining and of supporting. Strong reassurances. What does he mean when he says in verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel? Literally, he's talking of them in their sad plight. Job spoke of himself in his sufferings as a worm, helpless, about to be crushed. And the Lord says, this is what you are in your own sight, helpless, just about to be crushed. Do not be afraid. You feeble in your own eyes, feeble Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer. Here's another term that now comes up for the first time in the book of Isaiah. Redeemer. It's a new designation. It comes from the Torah. It means the ransomer. The Redeemer was a near relative, a brother, an uncle, a son, someone as close as that. They were called Redeemers because if their relatives were in any difficulty, it was up to the nearest relatives to bail them out, to rescue them. For example, let's look at Leviticus 25, verse 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So if anybody had to sell their tribal inheritance, it could be bought back for them by their near relative. He's called here his redeeming relative. Then in verse 47, again, another situation where the poor Israelite has sold himself as a slave in order to have board and lodging. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Obviously, the Lord is speaking to his people who could not buy themselves. They had forfeited their inheritance through sin. They deserved to go into exile and into slavery. God says, I'll restore you to your land. I will buy back the land for you. And I will redeem you from your slavery to your captors. So it happens in chapter 45, we read about Cyrus, who let God's captives go, not for price, not for reward, because God has paid the price. Cyrus didn't know that, but that's how it worked out. He says here in verse 15, after referring to himself as their Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, verse 15, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Obviously, it is imagery that is used here. People are not threshing sledges. And it cannot be taken literally that they are going to pulverize the mountains, literally. It's imagery here. What he says here is, I'm going to use you as a threshing sledge. A threshing sledge was used when the corn was harvested. It was laid out on the threshing floor and a sledge was dragged across the corn. It was just a flat thing on which the rider could sit, and he had it pulled by a donkey or by an ox or by a horse. And they pulled this wooden sledge, which was studded underneath with flint or with sharp metals, sharp pointed things. And as it went over the corn, it forced the grain out of the ears. Then after that, after this threshing, the threshing sledge was put to one side, and the farmer picked up his fork, his winnowing fork, and tossed the whole lot into the air. In the evening when there was a breeze, that's why these threshing floors had to be on a hill, on the top of a hill. The wind would blow the chaff to one side, the heavier grain would just fall straight down. And in the end, the farmer had a pile of grain, and at a distance, a pile of chaff. This is the picture that God is drawing for his people. He says, you shall thresh the mountains. What are the mountains then? If they are not literal, they are the obstacles to their redemption. Those things that stood in their way. In the book of Zechariah, we get an idea. In Zechariah chapter 4, having been shown a golden candlestick, the prophet was then told this, from verse 4 of Zechariah 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? He saw a golden candlestick, seven lamps, seven pipes, two olive trees feeding the oil into the lamps. What are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. It's a reference to the building of the temple. How many obstacles Zerubbabel had to face? Lack of manpower, lack of funds, etc. And the adversary nibbling at their heels. God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And this great hindrance that seems to be blocking Zerubbabel from achieving his objective, that will be removed. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. So the mountain When God says to his people, you shall thresh the mountains, he means you'll be able to handle all your problems. With me helping you, you'll make short work of them. That's really what he's saying. It's hard for us to believe. I confess. Pekavi, I have sinned. But the Lord says, with me on your side, as the book of Romans tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? So when we come across huge problems in our lives and our minds are reeling, remember what God says, let's do it together. You and me together, we'll lick this problem. Sorry for the bad English. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the wind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The Lord loves to bless and deliver his people, to fill their tongues with praise, their mouths with rejoicing. Not only that, but he will remove the sufferings of his people. He will meet their needs. Verse 17, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. He's talking about pious and devout sufferers. No natural supply for their need. He says again, I will, six times over. I will hear them. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine, etc. It's harking back to the Exodus, how the people of Israel, whom God had redeemed, came out into the desert before they came into the promised land. On their way to the promised land, they were overtaken with thirst. Thirst is the most tormenting thing. The Lord provided water out of the rock. The Psalms tells us the waters gushed out like rivers. And so that the very wilderness, the desert, became pools of standing water to give drink to his chosen people. This is what God is saying here too. But here it assumes a spiritual meaning. Spiritual thirst. I will meet their spiritual thirst. It seems as though the literal and the spiritual are concurrent, running side by side. His remedies for our spiritual plight. The Lord said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This is in keeping with this passage. Also, the very dry land will become springs of water, and the wilderness will have trees that were not native to it. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. All men, including Israel, will see God's wonderful redemption. We're back again in chapter 35, where the Lord says about his people, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Great promises for the redemption of Israel. He's going to create this. It's not make. The word is bara, to create, to make out of nothing. It looks as though nothing can be done, and humanly speaking, that is true. But God says, I am the creator. I am the God of the impossible. And everyone will see this wonderful creation that God has produced. Well, there we are. We've dealt with that passage where Israel has been reassured. And then in the next paragraph, he's going to show how the idols could never do something like that. God willing, next week we'll look at this last paragraph from verse 21 to 29. For now, we'll close with prayer, and then if there are any questions, please feel free.